Yeah, being in Winchester is basically like coming home for me because it was my home city. Most of my childhood and teenage years were spent in our family home, which was in Shawford, just over the way. And I was school here, and so, yeah, it's like coming home, so it's brilliant. And I really want to thank Tom and Chris for their invitation. We are excited about the new days that God is having us in. And I just want to say that really, really appreciate John and Chris. I'm not saying this just because I'm here, but I'm meaning what I'm saying. And I just want to say I believe that Chris is emerging as a really significant prophetic voice in the nation. And I think this 40-year wilderness word is evidence of that. I think it's one of the most significant prophetic words in the nation for the season that I've heard, certainly in recent time. And I think it's very interesting how it positions us. I've been in that word now ever since Chris shared it. Really excited me. And I think we've got to understand that between the wilderness and the promised land, there was the crossing of the Jordan, and there was Gilgal, and all of that is hugely significant. One of the things that's been on my heart through it, and this isn't what I was going to share, but I just thought I will, is that if you read the Bible narrative, it actually talks about Joshua circumcising the people, and it talks about those who were not circumcised in the wilderness. And I think it's very significant that, because I believe that in the wilderness years, there's certain things that haven't happened. It's been more about survival than anything else. And I believe that we're moving into an accelerated time with God's people in this nation of catching up. And so I think there will be an intensity. It's all about circumcision of the heart. And what God is really wanting, I believe, is a people who are spiritually, emotionally, and in their will set apart for Him. I think the big issue is intimacy with God. I think really, really knowing the love of the Father and the intimacy of the bridegroom, and that is a huge context. And I believe God is really wanting to do that. And I would just say for those of us who are men, I think we've got a journey to go on that oftentimes, because that's often the province of the women. But I believe God is wanting men who really know how to be free as sons of the living God and really enjoy a loving relationship with the Father, and also be able to worship the bridegroom. This is interesting. But anyway, I'll leave that with you. And I think all of that's going on at the moment, together with a lot of repositioning and a lot of preparation time. It's been a very unsettling time, but I believe God is bringing us to a point now of focus where we, you know, when this job is over, this bit, we're going to move in and do what God has purposed for many years. I think before I share what's on my heart, I would like just to share a little bit of personal stuff, because if you don't know me, and that's no hugely significant thing, but when you're listening to somebody, and particularly some of the things that I want to share this afternoon, I really feel it's important that you understand my heart, because that's where I want to speak from, not just from the intellect, as it were. And my history began just over 60 years ago, but very significant in my life was 9 years old. And we were in a brethren church in Southampton. And in one of the long silences that pervade those meetings where we're supposed to wait on God, I didn't think we quite understood what we were doing by that time. They did in the earlier days. The Lord spoke to me, and He very clearly said, son, one day you're going to be involved in the work of revival. And to hear that as a 9-year-old was a very profound thing. I didn't fully understand what revival was when God spoke that word to me. But what I did know was whenever we had speakers who came and spoke about great moves of God in the past, something inside of me stirred with huge excitement and a crying out, God, will you do it again? So that was kind of my prophetic birthing. And all of us, I believe, will have a particular prophetic burden or window really important to understand that we all know in part, we all prophesy in part. And so any one person's revelation is only partial. And so we need one another desperately in the prophetic to get a more complete picture of what God is saying. So all I can do is to speak out of the window that I see through. And that I want to do, and I want to be faithful to do it. But this doesn't negate anything else that God is doing. Yeah, and it actually marches very parallel with Chris's word of the interpretation of the last 40 years. So if that helps, that's slightly where I position myself. But I want to begin by just telling you a story that something that happened in my life just a couple of months ago, because as you will see later, it will have significance. I was due to speak at an interchurch conference in Seville, in the south of Spain, early December, first weekend in December. And when we were flying over, we were somewhere above. Sorry, if I get emotional, that's because I am emotional about what I'm talking about. As we were flying somewhere over the middle of France, the Lord spoke to me and simply said, "Peter, the situation you're going into is prepared ground." He said, "The people you're going to have so positioned themselves, they have so cried out to me, they have so sacrificed, they have so given everything that they've got, that I cannot do anything but visit them." And when I heard that, I thought, you know, I hadn't heard the Lord speak quite that. It was almost like the Lord said, "They've actually put my arm up my back," you know. I know that's probably not quite what intercession's about, but it was something like that. So in my own mind, I thought something's going to happen. And one of the, when you hear those, I get terrified of getting in the way. You know what I mean? You sort of think, I could screw this up as easy as look at it, you know, because I'm just a mountain of flesh, really. But, you know. But anyway, so it was kind of like that. So we had the whole weekend together, and it was an amazing, amazing time. Sunday night was kind of like, you know, you always think, oh, the last night of the proms, it's all going to be, you know. And it was an amazing time. The presence of God was everywhere. Worship team were flat on the platform, crying their eyes out, and there were people kneeling and crying all over the place. And I was thinking, oh God, isn't this wonderful? But I didn't realize that God keeps the best wine till last. And I thought that was the last. But then they said to me, "Oh, would you mind doing the youth meeting tomorrow night?" Well, you know, I was shattered. I'd preached six times over the weekend, completely exhausted. And like an idiot, I said, "Yes," you know, because you do, don't you? Well, you're learning not to, but you do. You kind of don't. And anyway, so Monday morning came, and I was feeling about as empty as a, you know, a bucket, really. I had nothing, absolutely nothing. And I was getting inordinately worried about this, you know. It's silly, you've always got so long, and you still don't really trust him. But anyway, and at lunch table, sitting with the leader's family around the table, just having a Spanish meal in the sun, and I said to him, he's about 25-year-old, lovely guy, I said, "Daniel, what's God going to do tonight?" "Joking?" "Oh," he said, "well, he's already told me." I thought, well, thank goodness he's spoken to someone. So I said, "Well, what's on your heart?" So he said, "Well, all God's told me to do is to get up on the platform and just play chords on my keyboard as the Spirit directs me." So I thought, well, I'm up for that. I said, "Yeah, I'm right with you, you know." Wonderful. I said, I actually do believe it was, he really had heard God. So we get to this meeting, and it's in a hall about the size of the whole of the, what you can see down here, and a block of about 500 chairs. I'm explaining the layout. And around the outside, there was like a track that ran. Anyway, so Daniel gets up and he's on his keyboard, and as he's playing these chords, you could feel something happening. And you could feel the glory of God beginning to come down into the place. And there were young people beginning to cry, and all stuff was happening. And then this sound was beginning to reverberate in the building. And I thought, this is not a sound of earth. This is a sound of heaven. And it got stronger and stronger and stronger. And then spontaneously, the youth got up and started to run around the outside of these chairs. And they were sprinting all the way around. It went on and on and on. Some of them falling on the ground and just crying before God. And this whole thing just went on and on. But the sense of God's presence and the anointing was absolutely colossal. I just stood there absolutely gobsmacked. I said, "God, what are you doing?" There's more I could say, but I'll cut it short. But what I discovered at the end of the meeting, that while this sound was going on, 8 young people came in off the street, unchurched, unsaved, walked into this, and 4 of them said, "We feel so dirty, so unclean, what do we need to do?" And they led them to Jesus. And I thought, to me, that did something in my heart. It was like a crossing over. And I felt the Lord said to me, "Peter, that was the cloud the size of a man's hand, but there's an abundance of rain that's coming." Okay? And the thing that excited me as much as anything was that it didn't, and I've got nothing against it, it didn't happen in China or South America or somewhere. It was in Western Europe. And I thought, it's getting closer to home, Lord. Yeah? So that gives you some clues to perhaps where my heart rests and where I come from. Now, what I am going to endeavor to do this afternoon, God be my strength, and yours too, probably, is to attempt to do what Chris said, to actually look at the land that lies before us. We're out of the wilderness, we're in this process of, you know, circumcision and whatever God is doing with us. But that is only so that we can go and inherit our inheritance. Yeah? And I really do believe, for those of you who are my age group, that this is the season of the Joshua and the Caleb. I believe that some of us who've seen this land for well over 40 years, and actually, I'm in the mood of saying, "Give me this mountain, I've had it," you know. But this isn't about age, this is about a whole generation of us going in and taking, you know, what God has promised for so many years. Now, before I share what I'm going to share, I'm going to put down some protocols or foundations so that you understand the position that I'm coming from. I want to first of all make to say this, that I'm speaking, I believe, from the heart of someone who passionately loves God, who loves the church, loves his nation, and loves the Bible, and loves his wife, actually, if she's here. Otherwise, she's going to feel left out. But why am I saying that? Because some of what I'm going to share, you need to understand that. You know, when I heard this week, and I'm sure you're the same, that our nation came bottom of the league tables on terms of the quality of family life and a good place to bring up children, I wept and wept. So I'm coming out of that kind of heart and so on. But my kind of theological basis for what I'm going to say really does sound revolve around my understanding of the church and the nation. And I want to explain where I'm coming. You don't have to agree with me, by the way. I'm just telling you where I'm coming from, so it might help you. I believe that the church, however you define that, the church in a nation is absolutely central and key to the purposes of God. I believe that is eternally true, but I believe it's true in God's methodology. Because the church is the salt and the light, yes? And it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is declared to the principalities and powers. The church is absolutely central to the purpose of God. And so, without going too deeply into it, I would put a supposition to you. And it would be something like this. The state of a nation is reflective of the state of the church. Because if the salt has lost her flavor, wherewith will the nation be salted? Yeah? So I come from the position prophetically, not all I talk about, but this is my focus, broad focus, is I passionately believe in revival. And I'm going to say that utterly and unashamedly. I was born for this. I'm living in my prophetic destiny. I absolutely love doing what I'm doing in terms of inspiring people in this direction. What do I mean by revival? Well, I want to say to you that I don't believe revival is thousands of people getting saved. Revival is basically what God does to the church to bring it back to its full health, vigor, and glory. Yeah? Because God is committed, yeah, to living stones being built together, to be a dwelling place for God and the Spirit on the earth. The church is to be the portal from heaven of the manifestation of the glory and presence of God on the earth. Okay? So revival is the process of what God does to the church. The result of revival is what happens in the nation and in the community. And if you want a perfect model of that, I'm sure you're all aware of it, the Wesleyan revival is an absolute classic to me, because it started as a revivalist movement with Whitfield and the Wesleys, tremendous sense of the fire and power of God, purity of God, holiness, all stuff going on in the church. And a tremendous move of God in salvation in that first move. But the long-term effect of the Wesleyan revival was the transformation of this nation. It was said that before the religious revival under the Wesleys, this nation was in a worse state or an equal state to France before the French Revolution. And had it not been for that revival, historians are saying this nation would have been plunged into civil war. But what happened was, as a result of that revival, we had reforms coming into society, reforms in slave trading, prisons, education, labor relations, all sorts of stuff was going on as a long-term legacy. Why? Because God did something to the church. And you can illustrate that time and again, but I just want to put down my proposition. So when I talk about revival, I'm saying this: the hope of a nation rests in the church and the church's willingness to become what God wants it to become. Is that okay? That's my basic sort of premise. Now, the other thing I want to say is this, and I may cut across you theologically here. I don't think I will, but I might do. That you will hear a lot of, or have been, a number of prophetic words that have been very strong about speaking about God's judgment. And I believe, from my understanding, that the proactive judgment of God, in other words, God breaking through in his wrath, as it were, is minuscule compared with the reality that most judgment is what we bring on ourselves. So in other words, that sin has consequences. What we sow, we reap, yeah? So that actually, we're putting our own judgment on ourselves. It's just a spiritual principle. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. So if you sow into sin, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to righteousness, you'll reap life. Is that, you know, that's what I'm talking about. And I believe, actually, and I want to say this, that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So whatever happens that may appear to be negative, catch this, God will always have a redemptive purpose in it, one way or the other. Okay? So there are things that God might allow to happen, yeah? But it will always be so there can be a manifestation of his mercy and his grace as a result of it. Am I making sense? I think it was our great friend Graham Kirk used to say, God allows in his wisdom what by his power he could prevent. Yeah? It's something in that kind of ballpark, yeah? So that's my heart. I'm really a grace and mercy man, but I recognize that there are consequences to my sin and other people's sin, which you can't avoid, actually, unless you repent. And then you may have to live in the unpicking of what you've done, but you'll have God's grace to do it. Now, in what I'm going to share also, I shouldn't need to say this to you, and I'm sure I don't. Please, 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 will you weigh and test what I bring? I do not want the responsibility of walking out of here feeling that everybody feels something's been put on them. So, okay, please be responsible. You know, Scripture says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And I'm going to do my best to share what I'm seeing, but I'm human, so if I get some of it wrong, that's, you know, your prerogative and your responsibility, rather, is to pick it up. Is that all right? I won't be offended. You think you need to tell me, pray for me, poor old chap, you know? But, so that's kind of where I would come from in this. So what I really want to do is to, as we begin to look at where are we heading, I want to just say this: you will never understand where you're heading unless you understand your history. Because history and destiny tie together. Yeah? Because wherever you are now and wherever you will be in the future has a context in your past. Yeah? And particularly remember this, when you're prophesying to a situation, be it a church or be it an individual or to a nation, you will always be prophesying into a prophetic context that already exists, because there will be prophetic words that have already been spoken that provide the context for what you are now speaking into. But okay. So what I want to do is to track some of the prophetic words over the nation, key ones, and then say, where are we in the process? And therefore, how do they impinge on what is God is going to do predictively in the future? Is that okay? That's why I feel happy to go. Now, the other thing I would say is that, and I'm sure you've heard this many times before, that one of the most difficult things, I believe, in the prophetic is not the who and the what, but it's the when. It's timing. And so, when we're talking about a nation or nations, I think we need to understand clearly that we may be talking in very different time frames than we are when we're prophesying to a local church or to individuals. Yeah? Because the sheer magnitude of what we're prophesying into is multiplied time and again. And so, what I'm beginning to understand, having held the vision that I've held for now over 50 years, is beginning to understand that God's timing is certainly not what I thought it should be. How many of you have been there? You know, frustration was my middle name, simply because I didn't understand the timing of God. But I'm beginning to see, actually, that actually when God deals with a people, it's like an unfolding. And one of the dangers we have, particularly with our Western European mindset, is when the next prophecy comes, we've been the last one, yeah, and it becomes replacement. I want to say to you, God doesn't work like that. There is an unfolding revelation that we need to understand. That will be in your local church, it will be in your nation, and in individual life. That God unfolds the picture and gives us what we need, you know, at any moment in time or enough so that we know the next step. Is that okay? So, you know, whatever you receive now, don't bin what was there before, add to it. Yeah? Because it's that line upon line, precept upon precept idea of building truth on truth and unraveling the big picture. So timing is something we need to be careful about, because timing, I think a lot of people try to put dates on prophetic words, and I'm not against that if God really has spoken it. But you see, most timing in the prophetic is not about fixed dates. It's about the completion of a period of process. So God says it's finished because the job's done, not because it was a particular date that they got it done by. Does that make sense? So we've got to understand all of that, otherwise we're going to get ourselves in a right old twist. Yeah? That's just me rambling to sort of kind of put in all the exclusion clauses. So if you don't like what I say, I've given enough let out clauses that I'm covered. No, it isn't actually. I think it's responsible. And you're understanding my heart as I go in this. So there we go. Right. Now, let's for a moment start by looking in the present day at the biggest picture that we can. And I want to say this at the beginning, that as we sit here in February of 2007, we are in the midst of the biggest global move of the Holy Spirit that this world has ever seen. There are figures that would tell you this fact, which totally amazed me when I first heard it. There are more born-again Christians alive on the earth today than the sum total of believers from the day of Pentecost until now. And if you take the African continent alone, it's estimated that 17,000 people are coming to Christ every single day. And in China, the figures probably are, I mean, in China, if you talk to people who are leading the underground churches, they will tell you, we cannot keep count of our membership rolls. It's nonsense, because they're expanding so fast that they would only be accurate for a nanosecond, but you know what I mean? So, And if you think about it, God is moving on continent after continent after continent. In South America, there have been great moves of the Spirit, China, Korea, you know, you go on the African continent. India is now breaking out in places in revival. And you're probably sitting here, there, as I was, in total incredulity. So, well, it doesn't feel, no. The reason is, we're living in Europe. Yes? And Europe is being identified as the dark continent in the earth. Okay? No, I won't go there because I could take a long time with this, but I won't. I'll keep it within how I can. So, the big picture is that we're sitting in a continent that is absolutely covered in darkness. And the Spirit of God, I believe, is hovering over the continent because God is determined he's going to have his way, even in Europe and Western Europe. I mean, Eastern Europe, there are interesting signs happening. Western Europe is far, you know, we're, well, let's see, well, you can work it out, but we're in this thing. Now, I have an extremely positive kingdom view of our nation. Because I believe our nation has a prophetic destiny in the earth, which we've not yet seen fulfilled. We've seen little traces of it in history. But I believe, without going into it too far, there is an apostolic governmental ruler anointing on this nation. And in history, you can see that that's true. Where we've gone, we have established things in the earth. I'm not saying our motivation was right, I'm not saying our methodology was right, but there's something in the DNA of this nation that where it goes, it establishes things, establishes government, and in some cases walks away or whatever, but there's something in us of that kind of apostolic thing, yeah? And what I will say to you is I do not believe that that destiny is anything like fulfilled yet. Nothing like. In fact, we've hardly begun as a nation. But God is committed to us as a nation to see that destiny fulfilled. And I'm really excited about that possibility. Okay. Now, let me just feel my way as where we go. Yeah, what I think I'll do is to give you a quick prophetic journey over the last century, just as significant words that God has spoken. Because I said to you just now, if you don't understand what's been previously spoken, you don't understand how to prophesy and live in the now, or indeed the future. So I would start, and I'm going to praise you this, I would start in, there was a well-known prophecy that I'm sure most of you have heard in 1911, a prophecy about, basically one phrase in it, which is very significant, was this, that at the end of this last century, allowing, you know, prophetic timescales to work their way through, at the end of the last century, it was saying this, that Britain would come to the brink of disaster, but would be saved by praying women, by her praying women. Okay? I think that's very interesting. That was a kind of early warning thing nearly a century ago. Now, many of you will know that there was a prophecy, there were actually three national prophecies released at 20-year intervals. 1947 there was one, 1967 there was one, and 1987 there was one. And I think they are benchmark prophecies as far as the nation is concerned. And the 1947 prophecy, many of you will have heard it, but I'm going to read it because I think it's very, very significant, was that which was released by the healing evangelist, Smith Wigglesworth, just before he died in 1947. And it read like this. During the next few decades, that's on from 1947, there will be two distinct moves of the Holy Spirit across the church in Great Britain. The first move will affect every church that is open to receive it and will be characterized by a restoration of the baptism and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The second move of the Holy Spirit will result in people leaving historic churches and planting new churches. In the duration of each of these moves, the people who are involved will say, this is the great revival. But the Lord says, no, neither is this great revival, but both are steps towards it. And then it goes on, when the new church phase is on the wane, there will be evidenced in the churches something that's not been seen before. A coming together of those with an emphasis on the Word and those with an emphasis on the Spirit. When the Word and the Spirit come together, they will be the biggest movement of the Holy Spirit that the nation, indeed the world, has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that's been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and Welsh revivals of former years. The outpouring of God's Spirit will flow over from the UK to the mainland of Europe, and from there will begin a missionary move to the ends of the earth. And I believe that context will be when Britain, England, whatever we call ourselves, will move into her prophetic destiny in the earth. What I think, I'll leave it for a minute. I'll read the next one, which was, the 1967 one was by Jean Darnell, and some of you may know that one, but I'm not going to read that out because of time. But what I am going to read to you is one that was released through, it wasn't given by Derek Prince, but it was brought into the country by Derek Prince. And it was prophesied by a guy called David Minor, one of the minor prophets probably, but anyway. And it reads like this, and this prophecy is kind of more detailed. And for those of us who've lived through the last years, these wilderness years, I tell you, it's an interpretation, I believe, of what's been going on. Listen to this. The Spirit of God would say to you that the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing through the land. The church, however, is incapable of recognizing this wind. And just as your nation has given names to its hurricanes, so I've put my name on this wind. And this wind shall be named Holiness unto the Lord. Because of a lack of understanding, some of my people will try to find shelter from the wind, but in so doing, they shall miss my work. Just a question, how many of us here this afternoon would say that in the last 3 to 5 years, we've gone through really tough times. It's been really hard, eh? Okay, well listen. For this wind has been sent to blow through every institution that's been raised in my name. And in those institutions that have substituted their name for mine, they shall fall by the impact of the wind. Those institutions shall fall like a cardboard shack in a gale. Ministries which have not walked in uprightness before me shall be broken and fall. And for this reason, man will be tempted to brand this as a work of Satan. But do not be misled. This is my wind. I cannot tolerate my church in its present form, nor will I tolerate it. Ministries and organizations will shake and fall in the face of that wind. And even though some will seek to hide from that wind, they shall not escape. It will blow against your lives, and all around you will appear to be crumbling. But never forget that this is my wind, says the Lord. With tornado force it will come and appear to leave devastation. But the word of the Lord comes and says, turn your face into the wind and let it blow. For only that which is not of me shall be devastated. I mean, Chris alluded to it earlier. The setup that we were part of, the National Church Network, completely blew apart. And I just want to say, God, you know, in the middle of that, it was horrific. Where on earth are we going? You know, it was like every kind of man security that we had was just being shaken out of our hands. But whilst I don't praise God for what happened, I praise God for what he's doing now. Okay. Only that which is not of me should be devastated. You must see this as necessary. But be not dismayed, for after this my wind shall blow again. Have you not read how my breath blew on the valley of dry bones? So it shall breathe on you. And this second wind will come in equal force as the first wind, and this wind too will have a name. It will be called the Kingdom of God. It shall bring my government and order. Along with that, it shall bring my power, and the supernatural will come in this wind. The world will laugh at you because of the devastation of that first wind, but they will laugh no more. For this wind will come with force and power that will produce the miraculous among my people. and the fear of God shall fall on the nation. My people will be willing in the day of my power. In my first wind that is upon you now, I will blow out pride, lust, greed, competition, and jealousy, and you will feel devastated. But haven't you read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So out of your poverty of spirit, I will establish my kingdom. Have you not read, the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit? So by my spirit, my kingdom will be established and made manifest. Know this also, there will be those who will seek to hide from this present wind, and they will try to flow with the second wind, but again, they'll be blown away by it. Only those who turn their faces into the present wind should be allowed to be propelled by the second wind. You've longed for revival and a return to the miraculous and supernatural. You and your generation shall see it, but it shall only come by my process. The church of this nation cannot contain my power in its present form, but as it turns to the wind of the holiness of God, it shall be purged and changed to contain my glory. I'll leave it there. Very interesting, because if you look at those prophecies, one of the things that encourages me about the Wigglesworth prophecy particularly is that the two elements of the restoration of the gap, baptism and gifts of the Spirit, and the new church movement have both actually been fulfilled. So it gives me tremendous sense of credibility. If two elements of that prophecy have been fulfilled, then the ones that talk about the Word and the Spirit coming together and this tremendous outbreak of the power of God in the nation, it gives me credibility. I'm saying, God, yeah, that's on. I believe for it. Yeah? Now, if we begin to look at that as some kind of prophetic timeline, let me just get to my note. So we've seen the charismatic movement and its effect on the church, and it was interesting that in Chris's word about the wilderness, the charismatic move was the kickoff for it. And when I was in that word, I suddenly thought, you know, isn't that just like Jesus? When he was baptized in the Jordan, when the heavens opened and the Spirit came on him, it says he went into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. He was tested 40 days and 40 nights in his case, and he emerged in the power of the Holy Spirit, went into the synagogue, and they read Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And from that moment, when he confessed, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, he went out, and he did the mighty works of God, healed the sick, raised the dead, and all that we know. Why? Because he'd gone through the wilderness. He, as it were, been baptized in the Holy Spirit in Jordan. And I believe there's a strong parallel there. So anyway, so we see the charismatic movement. We see the new church movement. And, you know, when historians write the church history of the last 40 or 50 years of the 20th century, I believe the charismatic movement and the new church movement will be seen as hugely significant, because I believe through those two movements, concurrent movements, the face of the church and much of the fiber of the church has changed in the nation. And to be quite honest, I don't see a lot of difference now. I'm a new church boy. I wasn't originally. I've come through every manifestation of church you could do, I think. But I'm kind of like a new church boy or something, if we're not. I don't know what I am anyway. Yeah. But anyway. Why did I say that? Well, you can go almost anywhere now, and you'll find the same thing happening. You've Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Anglican churches, Catholic churches even. And I'm thinking, Father God, you did a huge thing during those years to change the face of the church in our nation. And it's absolutely true. It is a phenomenon, actually, because it's an unstructured movement. It was something God was doing sovereignly by his Spirit. But now I want to come to 1994. Hugely significant. That was the year that Toronto move hit this country. And I believe it's a pivotal point in this journey. And I just want to share a personal thing here, because in 1996, I went to Argentina, because having lived with a heart for revival for so long, I wanted to go somewhere where something like it was happening. And I finished up in Argentina in that year, And I saw some things, particularly one church in downtown Buenos Aires, which was pastored by Claudio Fredson, Rey de Reyes Church. I saw things there that my eyeballs nearly dropped out because I thought, this is that I'd seen however many years before. And I'd love to talk to you about what was happening, but it was glorious manifestation of God, people being healed and saved in the midst of worship. I mean, it was just unbelievable to my European mind, really. But my heart knew that this is where it was. Now, this is very interesting. When I was coming home, I think I was 10 days there, and I was drunk in the spirit most of the time, according to people who were with me. But coming back on the plane, I came back on my own, and I was sitting in the window seat of the plane as we took off from Buenos Aires. And looking out of the window, I saw the Argentine coastline disappear. And I was bawling my eyes out. And I said to the Lord, God, how long will it be before I see that again? Now, I was not meaning going back to Argentina. I have been back a couple of times since, but I wasn't meaning that. What I was meaning was, when are we going to see it where I'm going back to, which is here? And the Lord said this to me. He said, son, I've taken you to a nation, Argentina, to whom I've given grace for its cities. But he said, I'm taking you back to a nation to whom I've given grace to take a nation. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you consider the Toronto move of 2 years before, 1994. He said this to me. There was no other nation under heaven where that move of my spirit went so fast and so widespread as it was in the UK. And he said to me, I have been determinately building networks of relationship throughout the United Kingdom, through all kinds of stuff, prophetic conferences, worship conferences, every other mortal kind of thing you could think of. And he said, when I touched the UK in 94, and he had a wink on his face and a smile, that's how he talks to me, and he said, son, I was just testing the system, and it works. But he said, the next time I touch, he said, to that network and lots of other connections which will be added to it in the community and wherever, he said it's going to be with the fire of full-blown revival. And you know, something in my heart really leapt when he said that. Now, I believe that the Toronto move came, and I believe partly because the prophets were not in place, and those who were blew it, if I can be honest. I think nobody knew really what to do with it. And I praise God for churches in this country that have had the guts to stick with it and say, actually, we're going to do something with this. I personally believe that what God wanted from the Toronto move was a tremendous birthing of intimacy with God, which would have turned itself into church-based radical intercession for the nation. But broadly speaking, what happened, it went in two directions. It either went into the funny farm, or it went the other way, where churches said, actually, this is getting out of hand, we better stop it. And very few places knew actually how to contain and handle and be a wineskin for the fire that God was pouring out. Now, at that moment, the prophetic came into huge discredit because there were a number of national prophecies that said, this is the beginning of revival. We will see revival in Docklands in 1996 and all of this. Well, to my mind, it never happened. And so we're now, after that, I believe what happened was we started to live in post-Toronto depression across the nation. And in those years, around about 96, 97, possibly into 98, if you were prophesying revival, you were the flavor of the month. You'd get asked everywhere because you were actually stoking a fire that was there. But I tell you, in the intervening years, if you were a prophet of revival, you better put your head in a bucket because nobody's listening. Absolutely nobody will listen. Oh, you don't believe that stuff anymore. And yet, God's word stands. Smith Wigglesworth, yeah, David Miner, Jean Darnell, and hundreds of others. And I want to declare right here and now that God's word does not return to him empty, but he sends it forth to accomplish what he intends to do. Yeah? And so those words concerning revival hang over this nation. Now, I want to begin to be a little bit more predictive at this point, because I've given you the context. Now, It would have been about Christmas 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago now. I had a phone call from a prophetic friend in the States, an Englishman. He was one of the tribe who had gone to the States, and he was there. But he rang me. He said, "Peter, Happy New Year." And he said, "How are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm here. I'm surviving." And so I said, "How are you seeing things in the UK from your end?" He said, "Well, I don't want to say this to you, but," he said, "I'm going to tell you what I think." He said, "I believe that in the mid to late 90s, the UK had an amazing opportunity that he actually missed." And he said, "God is not going to deny his word, but he's going to do it another way." So I said, "God, well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, the church in the UK at the moment is in the same state in terms of unbelief that Thomas was after the resurrection." He said, "Thomas said this, 'Unless I see, I will not believe.'" So I said, "Well, God, what are you going to do?" And this is what I believe the Lord said to me. He said, "I have people in this land who have never reneged on the vision. They have dug in, they have prayed, they have stood, they know that I'm going to come. And I praise God for some intercessors in this nation that have never dropped the mantle, but have cried out to God for years when there was nothing to see." And I felt the Lord said this to me. He said, "What I'm going to do," he said, "in places where people have not given in," he said, "they have been digging wells that are going to break forth. And there will be places in this land where there will be unusual manifestations of my power and my glory." And I immediately began to think of places like Toronto and so on. And he said, "It's going to happen on UK soil." And he said, "It will be because the church needs to be woken up first to the reality that God can move in sovereign power, healing, deliverance, and salvation in this land." Yeah? And there will be places of demonstration and places of manifestation. Okay? And there will be places, actually, where the heavens have been opened. Very quickly, here's a definition of an open heaven. An open heaven can be described as an unhindered manifestation on the earth of all that heaven is and of God's presence and glory. Natural laws can be temporarily or permanently suspended as heaven breaks in. Signs and wonders, miracles and healings, revelations and unusual manifestations of power begin to occur. To varying degrees, poverty, sickness, disease, and human degradation are driven back by the overpowering love of God. The most unlikely are swept into the kingdom, and significant wealth can flow into the church. Generally, these seasons are characterized by at least four things: revelation, visitation, habitation, and inundation. Lord Jesus, let there be places in this land where the membrane between heaven and earth is ruptured. God, that your glory can be seen. Yeah? Now, that sets part of the scene. That's probably where we are at the moment. What I'm going to share with you now is coming from very deep in my heart, and I'm sharing it out of tremendous love for my nation, tremendous love for the church. And I'm very, very conscious of what I'm sharing. And I feel a huge sense of prophetic responsibility in what I'm about to share with you. Now, I'm saying that because I really, really, really want you to test what I'm about to say, because I believe it is hugely significant and is going to pave the way for the next season in our land. I would submit this to you, that the reason that revival has not yet happened in the big understanding of things is because the context for revival has not yet come into focus. God is on his timescales. God knows what he's doing. God has been preparing the church and the world, the nation, for this season that we're about to move into. And it is, I'll say this now, This is going to be the moment, the season of the greatest glory for the church and the body of Christ that this nation will ever have seen. I believe this is the context for the fulfillment of Wigglesworth's word, what we're moving into. Now, as I've studied the history of revival, something I've discovered is this, that there are particular characteristics in a nation which come into focus and happen in the state of the nation that determine the starting place for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in revival. You will rarely, if ever, find a revival that has happened when a nation has been eminently prosperous, everything peaceful, everything in the garden rosy. Why? Because a nation that is in that way is not seeking God. They have their gods, they have their satisfaction, they're pursuing their hedonistic pleasures, and they're satisfied, even if they're not very happy, as statistics show. Yeah? But what needs to happen for a nation to turn its heart to God is that a nation needs to come to a place of crying out to God, and a place of desperation for God. And over these years, and Chris's word comes right into this, God has been taking us as a church in a nation through the wilderness, and he's been sorting us out in the wilderness. The wilderness is all about preparation of heart. Read Deuteronomy 8, first 11, 12 verses. We'll give you an analysis of what the wilderness is all about. It's all about dependency on God. It's all about preparation of heart and all of that. That season's drawing to a close because God knows that there's now a job to be done. Let me tell you, when the children of Israel went in to possess the promised land, it was not a pushover, was it? They were going into an occupied land, yeah? And what God was doing in the wilderness is an amazing thing. He was turning 4 million slaves into 4 million warriors. Yeah? Okay. That's basically the process. And so God has been training the hands of the British church to stand and in warfare. My beloved friends, if you have struggled in the last season and you think you're naff and you think you're a failure, I just want to tell you all heaven says, well done. Yeah? Because God has raised up a generation in the church through the wilderness who know how to stand. Beloved, there's not been much to stand for. Yeah? And if you've stood through the wilderness years, you're not one who died in the wilderness. You're one who's come through. And God says, well done. And you're an overcomer. You will never be an overcomer if there hasn't been something to overcome. Is that true? Yeah. You're an overcomer. And God says, well done. You're ready for the next bit. There may be a bit of tidying up to do, but actually, you're substantially ready for it. You've stood all these years. And the Lord's commendation is thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you didn't opt out when you could have done. Most people in our church have come to me over the last 10 years and said, I want to leave. I said, fine. Has God told you? No. Well, do what God says. And most people hang on in simply, well, if you had a leader like this, not surprising, is it really? But, yeah, no. But really, it has been learning to stand and depend on God in these years. But we're positioned now ready because the wilderness years are drawing to a close and there's an inheritance that God's got for us. What is the inheritance? The inheritance is national revival. Okay? Now, if God has been preparing the church, he has also been preparing the nation. Now, I want you to hear me very, very carefully, because I have an incredibly positive kingdom view of our nation and of the heritage and of the destiny and everything that God's going to do. I have a very negative view of the nation on a human level. I really, really do. Because things are very fragile right at the moment. Now, I just want to read a scripture which I think sets the context for what is the next season. And I'm sure you've heard it read many times before. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In those verses is expressed a spiritual dynamic. Answer me something. When does the light shine brightest? When it's dark, yeah? If you were to take your torch out into the car park right now, it would be utterly useless. If you went out at midnight, it would be very helpful, yeah? Because it manifests in darkness. So what I want to share with you now is what I believe is the context for revival. And I said to you earlier that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And as a nation, and I'm not talking about church, I'm talking about the nation, we have actually sown in unrighteousness. I don't know if you know this, but it is possible to get this the right way around. It is possible to break every one of the Ten Commandments without breaking the law of the land. As a nation, we have the blood of 6 million unborn children on our hands as a nation, 80% funded by the National Health Service. And there are statistics after, you cannot, as a nation, go on sowing like that. And something very significant took place 2 weeks ago over the SOARS thing, you know, the sexual orientation regulations. And I'll tell you what it was. It was this. It was nothing to do with Catholic adoption agencies. What it was a confrontation between government and church. And for the first time in open forum, the government faced off the church, and phrases were being used like, the law is more important than what your conscience tells you. I tell you guys, we are in huge bother when a government starts speaking. This is not a political statement, because I think either side could have said it. I believe we're in huge bother. Now, the other thing that I believe the Spirit of God has spoken to me for years and years now concerns the economy. And Rachel Hickson, who's a prophetic friend of ours, said 3 years ago, if God wants to bring Europe to its knees, the easiest way to do it would be to flick the economy. All right? Now, I say this very carefully, but I'm saying this because prophetically I've felt this for quite a long time, but I'm now talking to people who are seriously in the know about the internal workings of the finances and economy of this nation. And they are extremely nervous. They say, we are not in any way positioned for anything like a major downturn. In fact, a guy I met recently who works in the City of London said it's not going to be a decline like going down an incline. It's going to be like a lift going down a lift shaft. He said the question will be, how far down does it have to go so that the nation really sits up and takes notice? Beloved, this is not the kind of prophetic that is easy to bring. But actually, if the context for the revival is going to be extreme darkness and desperation in the world, the church is going to rise to her greatest opportunity. Men and women's hearts will be failing for fear, and they'll be asking questions. And beloved, it's us, the children of the living God, who have learned to stand in our wilderness years, who are going to stand through those years. And we are going to be the ones who are going to bring hope. We're going to bring the message of salvation. We're going to be able to provide refuge for them. We're going to be able to love them in their absolute heartbreak. I believe it. Interestingly, there was a slight forerunner of this when the foot and mouth disease was on a few years back. Many rural communities were cut off because of quarantine and everything. It was very interesting. There was an article in the Times that actually said this: the church is not relevant except in times of national disaster. Who was it who was caring for the farmers? Who was it who was standing with them in their bankruptcies, in their depressions and nervous breakdowns and family breakups under the pressure of it? It was the little old Anglican priests out in their parishes who were going around loving them. And the Lord said to me, that is prophetic for what is going to happen in this land. My church is going to be relevant again. Because she is going to be like the ark. And these are like the days of Noah. Beloved, we've been working for years, building something together for a context that doesn't yet exist. Yeah? And so my submission to you is this. We are about to enter, and I'm not putting time on this. But we are about to enter the most exciting time in the history of our land. And I would say this as well. Many people decry the fact and panic at the fact that there's a lot of kind of immigrant people in our land. You know, Islam doing this, that, and the other. I just want to tell you, God's doing an amazing thing. He's gathered them to their motherland, in many cases, for the revival. And when they come under the sound of the gospel, they're going to be part of a great army that goes back and takes the message of the glory of God to the nations of the earth. We are poised for an incredible move of the Spirit. But beloved, the training in the desert has been training for reigning in that environment. And I submit that to you as being the place that we find ourselves. I praise God for the wilderness years. But I praise God for being on this side of the Jordan. I'm beginning to look up and see Jericho. And I don't know about you, I'm ready for a fight. I'm ready to say, God, give me this mountain. God, I want to take the land. I want to see Britain come back to her right place in your kingdom. I want to see thousands of people come into the kingdom, people desperate for God to find his love and consolation. And we can be ministers of the most profound and relevant gospel that, you know, certainly in our lifetime will ever be found. It's an amazing thing. Could we stand for a moment? I'd just like to pray. We lift our hands to the Lord for a moment. Oh, Father. Oh, God. Father, we want to thank you for the years that have gone by. We want to even praise you for the wilderness years, Lord. Lord, there have been more for many of us about survival than about conquering. But Father, I thank you that all through those years you've been training our hands for war, preparing us, Lord, for a time that's coming. And God, as we begin to sniff the land that's ahead, Father, we've heard all the promises, we've heard all the prophecies, and we've cried out, oh God, when? And Lord, I believe you would say to us, when is when the context is ready. And so, Father, we come to you today and we say, Lord God, we want to receive your Spirit afresh, Lord, for this season. And Father, I want to pray for everyone here who's listened to these words today. And Father, I want to ask you very sincerely and very responsibly, God, if any of my words have been the words of man, Father, I pray that you will obliterate them from people's minds. But Father, I want to ask you that that which has been from you, Father, will be taken, Lord, as strength, as encouragement, Lord, as understanding the times in which we live and understanding the reasons, Lord, why we've had to go through these wilderness years. But Father, I want to pray now that you will strengthen us and prepare us, Lord. I want to pray, Lord God, that you cause us to become the light, Lord, that shines in the midst of darkness. Father, that scripture, Lord, talks about my glory has arisen on you. But Father, I believe there's a latter glory where it says my glory will arise upon you. And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I want to pray right now, Lord, that you will begin to give them a hunger and a thirst for a greater degree of your glory. Father, for you, Lord, to know you in a way that we've never known you before. Father, I want to pray that every person in this room will know how to come into the refuge and under the shadow of your wings. Lord, to know true security, Lord, in your unending and unfailing love. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray, Lord, change our mentality, Father, from survival to conquering. And Lord, I pray that you'll begin to excite our hearts, Lord, that things aren't going to drag on like they have for the last years. But God, we're going to be significant in this land because, Lord, we're carrying a message of hope and we're demonstrating something that's secure and something that's family and something that's relational and something, Lord, that manifests your love and your heart to a dying world. Father, in the name of Jesus, let your Spirit move upon us in these days and prepare us, Lord, for such a time as this. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.
With a spirit of discernment to us now, that we are not just hearers of words, that we discern you wherever you are. Lord, in this room we represent many parts of the UK, many nations, some of us. Lord, that word about coming and going. Lord, even this church itself has had words about sending to the nations. Lord, may every one of us in this room, whichever church we come from, go back with that anointing, that apostolic anointing that doesn't just have words, but establishes. Establishes you, carrying you. Carrying you into the nation. We are not alone. Holy Spirit. Let amens rise up in us. Let it be. We become pregnant with that word. That we give your report wherever we go. A good report. That we pay the price. I pray for wisdom, revelation about finances for every one of us in this room. That we become storehouses. That we would be like Joseph with that wisdom of storing up for latter days. Let us become spiritual storehouses. Practical storehouses. Let us make room for others to come. Lord, I pray for the Calebs that they would not lose heart because we need them. We need them so that we can grow in faith when they take their mountains. David Damp, we bless you. Caleb in this room, yet more to be fulfilled. Bless that apostolic anointing on you, David. In case you don't know who I'm talking about, David Damp is the chap standing there. When I mentioned in November about the man who challenged me for what I was saying about the 40 years, that's the man. Lord, we bless that apostolic anointing on him, Father. Pray for those connections that Peter was talking about, these divine connections across the globe, networking. Where 100 years ago would have been impossible, today you can network across the globe, can communicate visually, across the globe. We live in unusual times. The time of global church is coming, where others are standing with nations and churches in nations. We are global, and yet we are national. And God was very clear about tribal inheritance, and that the tribes should stay and keep the inheritance. And each of us represent a nation and a church that has a particular calling, a particular purpose. Father, let us be clear about our purpose. We'll not try and be all things to all people, but be glad that others are doing what we can't. And there's a corporate mentality in the church that blesses the difference. And that there's a global vision for church, that we are not separate, for that's the enemy's job, to separate. And Lord, in this next hour, as we rest in you, as we lay ourselves before you, let us have ears to hear and spirits to respond as we soak in your presence. Lord, bless Donna and the team that as they minister to us, they release us by their intercession. Lord, we don't want to miss anything that you're doing today. We want to be like Samuel, that not one word will drop. So Lord, we bless you.